with sermons that have taught us about the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've been taught about the God who creates, the God who is holy, and then last week, the God who covenants with his people. And today I would like to present and ask us to consider from Genesis the God who saves. Now, to properly understand God's saving plan, we really must start where the need for salvation began in the first place. And that's why I've asked you to open up to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter together. I'll read it. I want us to read along. Normally, we have not been putting the opening passages that we read on the screens. But since it's such a long text of Scripture, we're going to go ahead and put it up there as well. And as we read this, maybe this is a whole other sermon unto itself. The third chapter of Genesis, what a day that must have been. In some ways, we can say it's a day of many firsts. It's a day of the first sin. It's the day of the first manipulation. It's the day that man first learned how to shift blame to other people. It's the day of the first curse. It's the day that we first get a taste for God and his holiness and protecting his holiness by the promise of wrath. And most importantly, it's the day we get this first glimpse of God and his plan of salvation for those who have betrayed him. So let us read together Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Masterful shifting of blame. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A text that just points to the promise of God and salvation to one day send Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." What care of God, even though they've betrayed him, how he cares for them. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life, God guarding the holiness of that place. Let us pray. Lord, as we consider today the character of who you are in a great God of salvation, we reflect on that day. And we're sobered, Lord. We're sobered by the effect that day has had on all of us here today. That the entrance of sin into this life and into this world has brought corruption at every turn. Lord, help us that when we consider a text like this, we would not see just the corruption in other people. But God, this text has been recorded to us in many ways that we might see the corruption of our own hearts. Lord, thank you that this text lays out for us the place where all things began in your great plan of salvation. For in the moment that man fell from grace, in the moment that he fell from a place where he was sinless to that day, you already had a plan of redemption at work. And your promise of redemption stands for us today. What little we know from those texts, Lord, has been opened up to us throughout all of Scripture so that we might have our eyes and our hope fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be amazed afresh today of the greatness of who you are, our saving God. And Lord, if there be some present today who would not today claim the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that you would right now, by your Holy Spirit, soften their hearts that they might too place their faith in you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be taught from your word. Now, be with us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm looking at my Bible here, and so on page 3, I find out this great dilemma. That sin has been introduced into the world on page 3, and how sin has corrupted to this day the hearts of every man and woman born since. And so from in my count here, for the remaining 1,249 pages of my Bible, I have a story. I have a story of the tragic consequences and the ongoing corruption that sin has brought in the life of people. And most importantly, I have the story of God's magnificent plan of salvation to those who betrayed him and who betray him today. The story of the Bible is the story of the good news or the gospel to save sinners. And so from Genesis, I'm convinced of this, that we should be able to be persuaded of this, that our God always has been and always will be the one who saves. Our God always has been and always will be the one who saves. And so there's much that we can learn from the book of Genesis on the subject of God as our Savior. But there's 3 points in particular I want to draw our attention to today. And that is this. Number one, our God saves sinners from his wrath. Our God saves sinners from his wrath. Number two, God saves sinners by grace. And number three, God saves sinners through faith. Now, I'm making mention of the term sinners, and I think it's helpful to just define what on earth, who are these people I'm talking about? Who are sinners? Well, sure, they could be some people who really are as bad as we could possibly imagine. The worst of the worst. But I think when the Bible talks about sinners, they're talking about people like you and me, that maybe we're just not as bad as we could be, and God has been gracious to us. Sinners, in the end, are people who sin. They're people who, they know what God expects, and they refuse to, or they fail to do it. According to Scripture in Romans, that we just taught through, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, all have sinned, everyone, and have fallen short of God's glory. So when I say that God saves sinners, he saves people just like us. Everyone needs a Savior. And I pray that indeed that God might save some here today. Our God saves sinners from his wrath. In his book, Saved From What, R.C. Sproul recounts a day, it's a funny story actually, he recounts a day when he was a young professor on the campus of Temple University in Philadelphia. And he was kind of in a hurry, and he was running from the place where he had eaten lunch, and he was late to class, and as he was going along, he had his head down, and all of a sudden, he's startled. Right in his path is a young man, and a young Christian man, and he stops him abruptly and asks him this question. He says, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" And startled by the question, startled by the interruption, the only thing that he can think to ask, and this man, by the way, is saved, he impulsively replies, "Saved from what? Saved from what?" And sadly, this zealous young man, this Christian young man, had absolutely no response. He couldn't in the moment explain to this man what a Christian was saved from. Is there any more important question? Saved from what? When we look at Scripture, the words salvation or to save, these are terms that we'll find in many places, in many passages. Salvation, to save, they're used often, and they're used often to describe a very serious condition that we face. R.C. Sproul says this, "The common thread in the use of these terms, salvation and to save, is that salvation means being rescued or delivered from some calamity or catastrophe." Being rescued or delivered from some calamity or catastrophe. Let me ask you this, do you understand that? Do you understand that these words in the Bible are given for a very serious reason? That there's a reason that we need to be rescued or delivered from certain calamity, certain catastrophe. Do you understand this? I can remember a time in my life where I did not understand this. I went many years denying this. When I was in my early 20s, here's what I knew. I didn't know that, but I knew this. I knew that sin and all of the pleasure it promised looked pretty good. I knew the sins that I liked, and I pursued them because, in the end, that's all I knew. I also knew this, that to become a Christian, I had a twin brother who was already a Christian, to become a Christian was, well, it was lame. It was boring. I'd have to give up all the fun stuff that I now learned how to do. Become a Christian, was I saved? Who cared? Well, thank God there were people who cared. In fact, there are some of the people that I met here in this church when I first started coming here. Because God delivered to me Christian friends who were bold and wise evangelists. They were bold in the sense that they addressed the issue of obvious sin in my life. They didn't just sit by and watch me go and just say, well, I hope somebody else corrects him on that. I hope somebody else brings this to attention. No, they were bold to bring it to me. But not only were they bold, like that man who stopped Professor Sproul on campus, but they were wise. They were able to help me to see that in the end, I was living apart from the grace of God in Christ. And far from irrelevant, the subjects of heaven and hell and punishment, they were not irrelevant to me. They helped me to see that in the end, I needed to be rescued from certain calamity. There was catastrophe waiting for me. And my friends helped me to see that, and I thank God for them. I needed to be saved. But again, the same question, what did I need to be saved from? I can only imagine what possible answers might that man delivered on campus that day. Well, one could certainly be this. You need to be saved from your sin. You need to be saved from yourself and the destructive pattern of your sin in your life. And you know, that's very true. I look at my own life and I see, you know, there was such a pattern of sin that was so self-destructive. And I needed to be rescued from that. I wasn't sure at the time that that was really the case, but I learned very quickly that indeed it was. That I was engaged in things that were only going to bring me more and more harm. And by the grace of God and the gospel, we are saved from those patterns of sin and from the natural consequences that come from that sin. I suppose that's one answer that a man could give. But I don't believe it's quite the right answer. It's not a complete answer. What's another answer? Well, it has to do with sin, but I needed to be saved from the empowering, enslaving power that sin had over me. In other words, if there was ever a point in time as a non-Christian that I decided I really didn't have a desire to do this thing anymore, for some reason I would have this sense that it was wrong, I would quickly discover that even though I now knew it was wrong, I had absolutely no desire to change. And even when God changes my desire, I have no ability to change. I'm caught. I'm like a slave to his master. I'm a slave to sin, and I cannot break free. What am I saved from? I'm saved from the grip that sin once had over me. That's very true in the gospel. But you know, that too also is an incomplete answer. Ultimately, we need to be saved from something that is a threat far worse. We need to be saved from the wrath of God against our sin. You know, shocking as this sounds, let me ask you a question. Does your vision of God include one where he furiously, vehemently hates sin? He hates your sin. And this God who hates your sin will punish your sin. But wait, I thought God is a God of love. He is indeed. And we'll learn how it is that his love works out. But if your definition of who God is does not include a picture of God who judges sin because he is holy, then I would invite you to go back and read the book of Genesis over again. Consider the stories of Noah and the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both of these stories, they're stories about the holiness of God and his judgment on mankind's sin. If you haven't had the privilege yet to do so, I would encourage you to go back and listen again. 2 weeks ago, Eric Holter preached on the holiness of God, and he dealt with these texts in a little bit more detail. It gives us a much better appreciation for who God is in his perfect character, and why is it that he must hate sin? But given the case of Noah, what do we learn? This is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and following. This is the introduction to the passage that gets to the story of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the thread in the curse from Genesis 3 carried forward. How's that description? The intention of the thoughts, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's a God who hates sin, has a plan to destroy where sin is present. Or what about the city of Sodom? It says, after all the people of the city, to the very last man, surrounded the house where Lot was. And they were planning to commit unspeakable acts of immorality against the angel of the Lord. These are the chapters of your Bible that you probably don't want your kids to read. There's so many things that are planned in this. To every man of the city, it says. They're gathered around outside of the house. And we see this in Genesis 19. And the men, these are the angels of the Lord, said to Lot, they bring him back into the house, they rescue him from the men outside, the mob, the angry mob. Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. God's intention to destroy where sin exists. Now, hopefully I've gotten your attention here. These are wonderful stories. As I said in the beginning, we know these stories because we've read Bible stories to our kids and how wonderful they are. But you know what? These are not just cute stories of animals coming two by two aboard. They're terrifying, horrifying tales of God judging entire civilizations and cities because of man's sin. The apostles Peter and Paul both point back to these stories as examples of the power of God to judge sin. So what does God save the Christian from? What does he save us from? This is hard to hear, but he saves us from himself. He saves us from his wrath against our sin. Sproul puts it this way. Every human being needs to be saved from God. The last thing the impenitent sinner ever wants to meet on the other side of the grave is God. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. The glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves, who rescues us. God is, in saving us, he saves us from himself. How is it that he saves us from himself? Well, the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saves us. God saves us by pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ instead of on us. It wasn't like he was joking and he said, well, you know, all those things I said about me pouring out wrath, I was actually kind of kidding about that. You guys have done pretty well. He doesn't say that at all. He does pour out his wrath. He has poured out his wrath. And he's poured it on his own precious Son. Apostle Peter writes it this way, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He bore our sins in his body so that we might be set free. He bore my sins. He carried the guilt of my sins before God. He took a punishment that only I deserved. He did not. He died in my place. I was the one who was truly guilty. And he took the wrath that God reserved for my sin. I've had this image in my head for several days now. It's actually a terrifying image. I don't know exactly how all this works, but it's this image that God names every sin that I ever have committed and ever will commit. And in doing so, he places them on Jesus. It's as if at the cross, there's just a great reading of the whole litany of ways that I have failed to keep God's commands. And in a justified rage, protecting his holiness, God furiously tears Jesus apart in my place. Can you imagine, in your mind, what that looks like? Just the ones I can share with you. Disrespectful to your parents, lying, cheating, sexually immoral, abusing alcohol and drugs, gossip, slander, filthy language, stealing, ambivalence toward God, presumption, pride, arrogance, and the list goes on and on and on. And at the cross, God reads those sins off. He puts them on his Son for me. His wrath is so furious that I, as a Christian, now can take comfort. There's nothing left over. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." It's a finished work. He took in his body on the tree the punishment for my sins. There's no more wrath waiting for me because Jesus has taken it all. This gospel that we believe in is good news. God treats Jesus the way that we deserved so that he can now treat us the way that only Jesus deserved. Our God always has been and always will be the one who saves. And here we see in Genesis, he's a God who saves sinners from his wrath. He rescued Lot. He rescued Noah. If you're a Christian today and you claim the name of Jesus as your Savior, he has rescued you. Amen. Our God saves sinners by grace. Christians use the word grace an awful lot, don't we? And why not? I mean, it's in the name of our church here, right? We put it there for a reason. We put it there because the word grace is found often in Scripture, and it is a description of the goodness of God. It describes God and his goodness. And though the word grace in the English form doesn't necessarily find itself in the text of Genesis, I would argue that the concept of grace is everywhere, on every page. Well, it probably is helpful to start by defining what does actually grace mean. I said grace is a dimension of the goodness of God. It's the dimension of God's goodness expressed to particular people. Sam Storms, in his book called Chosen for Life, explains it this way. Grace God's grace is his goodness manifested toward the guilty and the undeserved. It's goodness to a certain group of people, to those who are guilty and undeserved. It's his love for the hell-deserving sinner. Won't find those on a greeting card, will you, right? The goodness of God to the sinner is grace. The goodness of God to the one who suffers is mercy. To the sinner, it's grace. To the one who suffers, it's mercy. And certainly, if you've read through the book of Genesis, you will have encountered, there are some characters throughout Genesis that were the recipients of great mercy. They were suffering greatly. Joseph suffered greatly at the hands of those who sinned against him. But I would argue that the majority of the stories that we encounter, we see much more that there is grace offered. The greater emphasis is on God's goodness to the undeserved, hell-bound sinner. And it's the goodness of salvation to those who don't deserve it. Imagine this. Just by a show of hands, anybody read through Genesis this month? Okay, so we've got some folks who read through it. If you haven't, there's one more next week. Go ahead and take some time this week. A lot of chapters, may not get through the whole thing. But if you read through the book of Genesis this month, you're going to encounter certain people, the patriarchs, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these were great men. When God addresses Moses in the Exodus, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs, they're the best that humankind had to offer. These were great men, and we see many of their great feats recorded in the book of Genesis. But at the same time, if you've read and maybe you just left puzzled, like, why did he do that? What was he doing there? They're men with greatness, but they're flawed men as well. Each one of these men are described to us in ways that, well, it's a mixed bag at best. Take Abraham, for example. Abraham was called, he was chosen by God, he's blessed by God, called out of the land that he had previously called home. He's faithful in much. Last week we were treated to just seeing afresh again Abraham's faithfulness to trust God in nearly sacrificing his son Isaac, because God told him to do that. He's a man of great faith. And yet, what do we also encounter about Abraham as we read through Genesis? Well, he's a man at times who failed to trust God, wasn't he? He's a man who oftentimes would lean on his own strength. He fathers a son with his wife's slave girl because in a moment he didn't trust God. Twice he left his wife unprotected. More fearful of his own neck and what might happen to him out of cowardice, he called his wife his sister so that people wouldn't kill him. That's Abraham. Isaac, great son of promise. But you know, it's kind of like the sins of the father passed down. He did the same thing. So he lies about his wife to save his neck. Puts the seed, the promise of what God had intended through his father, puts it at risk as well. Jacob. Now, Jacob, I can relate to Jacob in a lot of ways. He's the younger twin. I can relate to. I'm the younger. My brother was here, if y'all had a chance to meet him. Looks just like me, but he's the nicer twin. His brother Esau was older. By virtue of birth order, he was the heir apparent to Isaac. It says this in Genesis 25. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. My brother's not red. All of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, if you have an ESV Bible, you might notice that there's a footnote when it mentions Jacob's name. It says on the bottom of the page, for me, it says, Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats. Sorry, Jake. Good news is they changed his name later to Israel. He swindles his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. He deceives his father into receiving the firstborn blessing. Remember the context here. So it's the end of Isaac's life. His eyes have grown dim. He can't really see. He can only feel and smell, I guess. And he's called his sons to himself. And he's laid the challenge to Esau. He says, go out, hunt game, do what men do, and come on back, cook it up, and feed me. And then I'm going to give you the blessing that the father gives to the firstborn son. So Jacob, as I've heard Phil refer to him oftentimes, is a mama's boy. I don't know if that's fair or not, but I've heard it been said. Mom gets involved. Hey, wait a minute, I just heard what happened here. Why don't you go slaughter this thing, bring it in, and beat your brother to the punch? He puts that hairy thing on the back of his head, whatever he does. And so he tricks his dad, and he tricks his dad into giving him the blessing that was reserved for Esau. It says this in Genesis 27. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." These are flawed men, aren't they? Why do we have this description of these guys? I think it's this, is when we see that the best that humankind has to offer are still flawed, it proves, first of all, that there are people just like us, aren't they? We have our moments, we're good in some days, in some respects, and then there's other times where we just fail. We can relate to guys like Jacob, can't we? It also goes on to prove that God saves sinners by grace. It wasn't that Jacob deserved the favor of his father. He tricked it out of him. It wasn't as if Abraham was perfect in every way. The covenant that he received was one that was given to him by grace and taken by faith. Now, let me ask you this, because this is certainly how it applies to people. Great, you read this wonderful story. You've shed some light maybe on ways that we haven't quite seen these men before. But what do we do with that? Well, I'd say this. I think if you're here today, and you have times where you struggle to fail in trusting God, where you rely on yourself, where you complain or lie, cheat, steal, covet other people's property, you covet their relationships. Are there times where you fail to protect the ones that you love? Are there times when you have murderous thoughts about those you love? Are you tempted to sexual immorality? If these are the kinds of temptations that you're familiar with, I say, welcome to the party. You've just fit in with the whole cast of characters in the book of Genesis. You fit in with their lives. And if we see that God works in saving them, there's every promise that he works in saving us as well. He saves sinners by grace, undeserved, hell-bound sinners, given the kindness and the goodness of God, not because they deserve it, but because God is gracious. He is gracious to save. He saves by grace, and our God saves sinners through faith. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible speaks of the days that we live in right now as days where God is storing up his wrath, that there's an accumulation of God's wrath for sins committed. It's an accumulation of wrath for all of mankind's sins that are accumulated day upon day upon day. The reason I say that, well, in part is we live today aware of a few things. We live, first of all, knowing that God has been gracious to us as a nation. He's been gracious to us as a world. He's not just gracious to sinners. God extends common grace, grace that is common to all people. He's bestowing it on all. And the reason I know that is because we find oftentimes all you need to do is just turn on the news at night and kind of see the catalog of just horrific things that have happened in the world today, who didn't get convicted at court or whatever it might be. And we're just reminded again that this is a time where God is extending grace. Society and people are not yet reaping all that they've sown. And I don't need to turn on the television to see that. I can see it in my own life. God has been kind to me. He's been gracious to me. I'm not reaping what I have sown. Big sins, murder and rape, exploitation of children, peddling drugs, terrorism, genocide, embezzlement. You just make the list longer and longer and longer. Those are big ones. What about the small ones? Lying, cheating, stealing, anger, disrespect, pride, covetousness, gluttony, and so on. All of them are committed in some cases, in many cases, really in all cases, with little or no real punishment. These are days where God is storing up wrath against sin. It's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be this way. The Bible speaks that there's a terrifying day of reckoning that is coming. It's yet to come. We don't know when it will come, but it surely is coming. Christ will return, and God will pour out his wrath, his stored up wrath, for the sins of all people. In the Old Testament, Zephaniah prophesies this way. Again, you're not going to find this one in Hallmark. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on that day, on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. There's a day that's coming where God is storing up wrath that will be spent. But I want to tell you this, the hope and the glory of the gospel is that for the Christian in Christ, God's already spent his wrath on his son for you and me. He's already spent that wrath. There's no longer any more storing up of wrath for those who take the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. All the punishment that he's reserved for us has been spent on Jesus at the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we've been spared from. That's the calamity, the catastrophe that we've been spared from. But obviously there's a giant question in all this. Will everyone be saved? Will everyone know what it's like to have Jesus stand in their place? Will everyone know what it's like for God to overlook their sins because he's spent his wrath on Jesus already? The testimony of Scripture is clearly and sadly no. Not everyone will be saved. Consider the people in Genesis. God cursed Cain for murdering his brother Abel. And it says in Genesis 4:16 that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And that's kind of the last we knew about him. He just went away from the presence of the Lord. All of the people on the face of the earth in the flood, God chose to rescue only eight. Those terrifying pictures of what the flood must have looked like. Just the earth is filling with water, and Noah and his family are locked safely within the ark, and men, women, and children all perishing. Of all the people in the city of Sodom, God saved only Lot's family. He extended grace to Jacob, but he didn't extend it to Esau. It says in Malachi and in Romans, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God does not extend saving grace to all people. He extends common grace to all of us today, but he does not extend saving grace to all. But our God does save sinners. He saves everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And that salvation comes by grace through faith. Through faith. Ephesians 2, this is Paul writing, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. God saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. You might ask, what does it mean by faith? Well, faith is simply this. I put my complete trust in something or someone, believing that as I lean hard there, it will bear up my weight. I grew up in the Northeast. I grew up in New York. And every year, across from the elementary school where I went to school, there was a pond. And when the pond froze over, all the kids from the school would, after school, go and skate on the pond. But one kid always had to go out on the pond first to see if it was frozen. It takes faith to walk out on fresh ice. And sometimes it didn't always work. But it's leaning all of my weight. There's nothing else that I can bring out there with me that's going to save me from falling through if the ice isn't thick enough. It's faith to trust that indeed the ice will hold me up. That Jesus isn't like fresh ice. Okay? He will always hold us up. But that's what faith is. It's walking away from that bank and getting out into the place where if this ice lets go, I'm all wet. Okay? It's walking away from what we think is safe. It's this life that I've grown accustomed to. It's the sin that I love and yet I hate at the same time. It's me believing that somehow, in some way, I'm going to make myself right before God. And it's saying, I'm no longer going to grip onto that. Instead, I'm going to let go and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to trust that that ice is strong enough to hold me up. That's what faith is. It's saying, I'm going to trust that Jesus died for me. I'm going to trust that everything he did on that day at Calvary was enough to pay the penalty that my sins deserve. And I'll secretly say to myself, but there's a lot of sin. I kind of cataloged the stuff that was safe to tell you all. There's a lot more on my list than what I read to you earlier. It's believing that even the worst thing that I've done, first of all, God knows of it. He knew it when I did it. And yet Jesus paid the price that even that sin could be forgiven of. That's what it means to have faith. This passage from Ephesians tells us that faith comes as a gift from God. It's a gift of God. He grants it to us. There was a day when I was 24 years old that I expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Until that time, no interest, no desire. But God moved in my heart, preached the gospel. I believed when I believed. It was the gift of God to grant me faith to trust him. You might say, well, that's fine. That's good. That's a passage from Ephesians. We all know that one. But how does this necessarily tie back to Genesis? These are two different texts, two different testaments, two different ages. God saves by grace through faith in the New Testament, but did he do the same thing in the Old? And my answer to you is absolutely yes. We learned last week, in fact, how God covenanted with Abram before he was named Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, he pronounced a curse on the one who violated the covenant. He said, if such things happen, you know, remember they cut the animals in half and laid them aside? And what Phil mentioned to us last week was that when it came time, what was customary is that any of the two parties, or both of the two parties that would enact a covenant, would walk through those animal parts together. And in walking through those animal parts together, they were essentially saying that if it be either of us that violates the terms of this covenant, let what happens to us be what happened to these animals. If you remember last week, what Phil told us is that when it came time to walk through the animal parts, only one party walked through. Only God walked through those animal parts. Essentially, what he's saying is he's not upholding to Abram the command to keep the covenant by works. He's saying, by grace, let the punishment for yours and let it fall on me. Let it fall on me. God alone walked through those animal parts. God alone took upon himself the provision of punishment if he violated that covenant. It's in this same chapter that we read. Now, bear in mind, here's the context. Abram's an old man. His wife is past childbearing age. He's an alien in a strange land. His next of kin is some distant relative back home. This is even before the birth of Ishmael, his illegitimate son. He had no promise of anything. There was no seed. There was nobody in his life. He's reflecting on who it is that will become his heir. Abram has no logical reason to believe that God's promise would ever come to pass. There's nothing in his life that points to this actually happening. Even though God's making this promise, there's nothing in his life that says, oh, this is a sure deal. This is going to happen. And it's in this case, Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There, Abraham believed the Lord. in this fantastic promise that, you know, old man, your wife who can't even have children anymore, she's been barren all her life, from you, number the stars. That's going to be your lineage. That's your heritage. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to do that through you. There's nothing in your life for you to believe that that could ever come to pass. So I'm asking you, I'm telling you that the way for you to walk this out is to trust that I'll do the impossible. This fantastic story, it will be yours. Do you believe it? Do you believe? If so, trust God. And for Abram, his faith, his trust, I got to believe that's the same thing from Ephesians. It's a gift of God to trust this fantastic promise. And in return, what does God do? He counts to him. He imputes to him. He credits to him righteousness. Abraham's life wasn't filled with great deeds. I mean, he did some wonderful things, but he also had a lot of places where he just stepped in it. He didn't earn his salvation by works. He earned it because God had granted him the gift of faith to believe. And it's a faith in Jesus. Now, you might say, well, hold on a second. Did Abram know everything about Jesus that we know today? No, of course not. Of course not. But he had faith in a promise that God said that he would redeem. He had faith in a promise that God said he would rescue from calamity, that God indeed would deliver. He had a faith and promise of the future. Now we, living today in our day, we have something much greater, don't we? Because we don't look forward to the promise of what God might do. We look back. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ for what God has already done. Our faith is fixed in what Jesus has already accomplished. Did Abram trust in God for Jesus Christ? He sure did. The same way that we're called to trust in God for Jesus Christ. And that's the call that God places upon us today. We look back to a wonderful promise kept, while Abram looked forward to a promise made. That is God's grace to us living today. Well, I want to go ahead and close. In doing so, it's our God who always has been and always will be the one who saves. Our hope cannot be fixed anywhere else, on anyone else. We see just from the very first book of the Bible, we see that God has been Savior all along. Promised it in Genesis 3, the seed of the man. Remember that from Genesis 3? It's a promise of Jesus yet to come. And we now live in light of all of that. We look back and we see what Jesus has done. Our God saves sinners from his wrath. He punishes Christ in our place. He saves sinners by grace, by extending goodness to undeserved, hell-bound sinners like you and me. God saves us through faith, a gift from him. Faith that believes that Jesus is alone. Jesus alone saves us from our sins. Now, if all these things are true, then I suppose really the right question for me to ask is one that I asked from the beginning. Let's go back to the campus of Temple University 4 decades ago with that man who stops R.C. Sproul on the way and says, "Are you saved?" Talked a little bit about what we're saved from. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved by grace through faith. I ask you, every person here, are you saved? Have you been rescued from the certain calamity that the Bible speaks of? Have you been delivered from catastrophe that awaits in the day yet to come? Have you been rescued that way? If so, then I would invite you to say, this is a glorious time to give thanks to our Lord and Savior. What a great salvation we have in Jesus. We can't be passive about that. We need to be people who are excited about that, who are willing to share that with other people. The application of a message like this to the Christian is stop for a moment and give thanks to God because he has been exceedingly gracious to us. Amen? Amen. I want to invite the worship team up because there's another group of people. If I ask you that question, are you saved? Maybe there's some here today that would say, you know what? Honestly, no. I'm not. Those things that I'm supposed to believe in, faith in Jesus Christ, I've never believed that way. In fact, my life is a little bit more like what you describe. You know that sin is pleasurable. You know that becoming a Christian is lame. If that's the case, let me read to you from Luke chapter 17. Please take the words of Jesus to heart. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. If you would honestly and humbly say that you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, I want to invite you today to believe for the first time. Don't presume, because all these many years God has been kind to you and he's been gracious and he's withheld from you really what your sins deserve. Don't presume that for another day. That's not a promise that we've been given. Even Jesus didn't know the day that he would return. So none of us knows either. We can all speculate. Maybe it's today. And if so, the most important question needs to be answered. Are you saved? Don't be like those in Noah or Lot's day who foolishly ignored the warning and presumed that God gave them yet another day. Let this be the day of salvation. Cry out to God in faith. Trust Jesus as your Savior. And as we know from Romans, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the treasure of salvation in Jesus Christ. There's been some terrible news that has been portrayed for us today. The promise of wrath for sin, storing up wrath for a day that is yet to come, all to be destroyed. And yet, in the midst of that, Lord, you promised the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How glorious a thought that there has been one who has gone before us, perfect in every way, without sin, without blemish, and yet willingly took the punishment, bore the wrath that our sin deserves so that we might be set free, so that on the day where you store up wrath, there's no more to be spent on those who have claimed the name of Jesus Christ. So for all who are present here today, Lord, who would take that name, God, I thank you. We thank you for your grace, which has been abundant, overwhelming in our lives, that you would rescue people like us. And yet, Lord, there may be some present here now who have never taken the name of Jesus as Savior. Lord, they've known about the Bible, they've known about heaven and hell and you, and yet all of these things have seemed irrelevant to them. Lord, may this be the day where it's no longer irrelevant to them, that they would acknowledge that they have lived a life apart from you, that they have despised you and rejected you, they've betrayed you, and yet here you are graciously offering the invitation for salvation. Lord, I pray that for any who are in that situation right now, that your Holy Spirit would work on their heart to grant them the gift of faith to believe right now. Let them cry out to you. Let them call out to you. Call upon the name of Jesus and you shall be saved. Lord, let us worship you now. Let us give loud shouts of praise for the way that you have been kind to us. Amen.